Now, in chapter 23, so we looked through that a couple weeks ago, we saw Joshua rallying the leaders of Israel together to kind of give these final words of encouragement and exhortation to them. They were reminded of God's faithfulness and God's faithfulness through all their journeys, and they were given that call for themselves to be faithful. They were told to hold fast to the Lord their God, to be strong in carrying out all that's been commanded in the book of the law of Moses. They were reminded that God was the one that has fought for them, that's brought the victory, that's delivered the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. God has been good. All that he had said has come to pass. Is that a wonderful reality for us? Is that when God speaks, what God shows us in his word will indeed come to pass. Now, in chapter 24, Joshua not just begins to exhort the leaders of Israel, he brings all of Israel together, all the families of the nation of Israel together to share his last words of exhortation now to everybody. You know, last words can be very telling of what a person has lived for and where they are at that moment of death, can't they? We've seen some famous last words of famous people. Louis B. Mayer, a film producer, said in his last words, "Nothing matters, nothing matters." Winston Churchill said, "I'm bored with it all," in his last words before dying. Vincent van Gogh, the famous painter, said, "The sadness will last forever." P.T. Barnum of the circus, you know, thing said, "How were the receipts today at Madison Square Garden?" So that was his last words at his deathbed. Leonardo da Vinci, "I've offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." And Frank Sinatra said, "I'm losing." Yeah, definitely. These are all some very rather depressing thoughts to have at that point of death. And it's very revealing of what they've viewed as life and what they're expecting in the afterlife. Not a lot for some of them. But contrast that now with some more encouraging last words of those that had a living hope in God. George Washington said, "It is well. I die hard, but I'm not afraid to go." John Quincy Adams said, "This is the last of earth. I'm content." D.L. Moody said, "Earth is receding, heaven is approaching. This is my crowning day." Mother Teresa said, "Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I love you." What do you think your last words would be? Or what would you like to communicate with your last breath? Would it be, don't unplug that, please. I don't know what it might be, but it's very telling what our last words may be about what we've lived for. I love the Apostle Paul's last few words that's recorded for us in 2 Timothy, where he said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." And Joshua here now in Joshua 24 is really recording his farewell to the nation of Israel, his last words, so to speak. And he is revealing and communicating a steadfast faith in the Lord and desire to serve the Lord. And in these last words, he encourages all of Israel now to come and follow his example. So in this farewell address, Joshua does what he did in chapter 23, and he shares what God has done, but then also reveals not only his goodness and faithfulness, but now what Israel needs to do. And the appropriate response to God's faithfulness is to remain faithful to him ourselves. So what we're going to see here in verses 1 to 13, we're going to see Joshua recalling God's faithfulness. But then in verses 14 to the end of the chapter, we're going to see Joshua calling Israel to faithfulness. Recalling God's faithfulness, but then calling Israel to faithfulness. Look at what we read in verse 1. "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. So here's Joshua bringing all of Israel together at Shechem. Shechem was a very important city in the history of Israel. It was the first place that Abraham came to when he came into the land of Canaan that became Israel. It's there that God reminded Abraham of the promise that he had from that he would give him the land, and to all the descendants he would give him the land. And there Abraham built an altar to the Lord there at Shechem. Jacob also built an altar here. Shechem was a very important place in the eyes of the Israelites. And so it's a very important place here now, memorable place for Joshua to bring all of Israel together and remind them of all these things that God has done, and again, give that exhortation and call to Israel. So Joshua opens up, very interestingly, reminding Israel that they were really nothing special. How so? Well, he says, listen, you know, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on their side of the river in old times, and they were serving other gods. But God chose to look down and call Abraham and use Abraham to be the father of the nation of Israel. They were not chosen because they were good or godly. In fact, as we see here, I mean, they were not walking in faithfulness to the Lord. They were serving other gods. Chosen while on the other side of the river, the Euphrates there, outside of the land that would be known as Israel. Wasn't that Abraham was a descendant or, you know, there in that land already? He was outside. He was serving other gods. He was in idol country. He was not seeking God, but God came and called him. Abraham coming into the land and now becoming the father of a mighty nation was not about Abraham's prowess. It was all of God's grace. All of God's grace. See, Israel was not chosen because they were a special nation. They were a special nation because they were chosen of God. Makes a big difference, doesn't it? God was the one that came to Abraham and called him to a special role and a special relationship with God. In other words, Israel, Abraham, all of Israel, they had nothing to boast in and of themselves. They should have seen the extreme privilege they had as being chosen of God, and it should have motivated them to remain obedient and faithful to the Lord, because God called them when they were undeserving and unworthy. Do we hold that same humble disposition? Do we recognize how blessed we are that God has chosen us and saved us, that he reached out to us when we were far from him? We certainly didn't deserve any of his blessing. We weren't worthy of salvation. We weren't seeking after God. John Newton expressed it well in his famous hymn, Amazing Grace, when he writes, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Do we consider ourselves wretched? I don't oftentimes, but my wife reminds me, which is very helpful for me. A wretched man, you're a wretched person apart from the Lord. We weren't doing anything that brought us into a place of being acceptable by God. That's how many people think, that we've got to clean ourselves up and make ourselves acceptable to God. And then God just says, well, okay, you've done most of the work. I'll just receive you. It's not the way it goes. We are wretched. In other words, God's grace is so huge. We didn't deserve it. We couldn't earn it. He freely gives us salvation based on his good work toward us. Now, this reveals the great sovereignty of God. Yes, he chooses, but we must respond and receive him. This is a great doctrine of election and free will, which we'll get into a bit more later. But Warren Wiersbe writes this. He says, one of my professors in seminary used to say, try to explain election and you may lose your mind, but explain it away and you may lose your soul. No matter what school of theology we belong to, all of us must admit that God took the first step in our salvation. And he does. So revealing that God led Abraham out of idol country, it's a repeated theme throughout this chapter as a way of Joshua reminding them where they've come from and what God has spared them from and delivered them out of So don't return back there. There was nothing good there for you. There was nothing helpful in that. And so it's a call to remain idol free. Idol worship is not to be tolerated anymore, and the people are to commit themselves to worshiping and serving the one true God. And notice he says at the end there of verse 3, and that God multiplied Abraham's descendants and gave him Isaac. So Joshua then reminds the nation that after God led Abraham, he gave him Isaac. And Isaac was a wonderful foreshadowing of the promised Messiah that would come into the world through the line of Abraham. And Jesus was truly given by God. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90. Isaac was not expected to be born. It was a miraculously born child. God gave Abraham Isaac. Just as Jesus was a miraculously born child given by God for the sins of the world. Isaac would be taken up to Mount Moriah to be sacrificed, to where Abraham, Shakur, was walking with him for 3 days as though Isaac was a dead man walking. Isaac went willingly, and then God delivered him, just as Jesus went willingly to Mount Moriah, to Calvary, to the cross where he was crucified. But 3 days later, God delivered him, raising him up from the grave. Isn't the Bible so incredibly and divinely put together to where you just see God's fingerprints all throughout this wonderful plan of redemption that he has? Foreshadowing right there in Genesis with Isaac, exactly what Jesus would accomplish for us. How awesome is our God? So picking up in verse 4, we read, to Isaac, I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau, I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. It's interesting that Abraham's firstborn, Ishmael, was a product of the flesh, and one that God did not recognize or receive as the rightful heir to the promises of God. God raised up Isaac instead. Then with Isaac, God once again chose the younger over the older in choosing Jacob over Esau. And again, that's the divine sovereignty of God. So Esau becomes the father of the Edomites, and Jacob becomes the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. God has Jacob and his family move down into Egypt, which was a fitting place for a blossoming nation to grow. Here's Jacob and his children and sons, and there's just a small group of them. But here they are now living in a place prior to Egypt where they're surrounded by pagan nations. God knows, man, if I just leave them here, they're going to be a sitting duck to all the paganism and practices going on that are going to lead them astray. So he delivers them into Egypt to where the Egyptians are going to be a people that say, man, we don't want anything to do with this group of people, this shepherd kind of nomadic people. The Egyptians thought them to be very unclean, and so they avoided them and allowed Jacob and his family to grow in a place of Goshen there in Egypt where they would be left kind of untouched by all the surrounding things in Egypt and where they could grow now as a mighty nation. God's, again, plan is so perfect and wonderful in this. But then when a Pharaoh came onto the scene, you know the story, that did not remember Joseph and began to see the strength of the Israelites, they began to put them to hard labor and mistreat them. But again, that's what was needed to bring Israel out of Egypt. Otherwise, they would have been quite content just to hang out in Egypt all their live long days, you know, and ride things out there. But God allows this to happen to bring them out of their comfort zone and to deliver them out of Egypt. They had been there for over 400 years. Again, they would have stayed for another 400 if they had their way, but God made it so that they would desire themselves to flee from Egypt. And during those 400 years, remember, God's giving the people of Canaan all that time to repent of their sin and to turn to God. God was being very merciful and long-suffering with the people of Canaan. We can think, when we read through the book of Joshua and we see them coming to land and just start taking out nations, you can think, oh, that's kind of harsh. But no, God has given them plenty of time to repent and turn to him. And they did not. And now, because of the awful things that they were doing in their own paganism, the awful way that they were treating one another, sacrificing humans, God says, I need to bring an end to this. And he did. And so he brings his people now into Canaan. And then Joshua records how God raised up Moses and Aaron to lead Israel out of their predicament and problems. Keep in mind here, though, the amount of times it's emphasized in this passage that is God who did this work. Right there in verse 5 and 6, we read already that God says, I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. God is very clear in showing this has nothing to do with you. This has been a complete work of me. God's the one that saves, and he's the one that we praise. He's the one that deserves it all. We can take no credit. We can take no glory. God deserves it all. And then verse 6, then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then he dwelt in the wilderness a long time. So God just sort of runs through the journey out of Egypt and what he did for Israel in kind of very nonchalant ways, just kind of brushing over a lot of interesting stuff. But all this has been so hugely significant and powerful. The plagues were incredible with what he did. And the fact that he split the sea to allow Israel to walk through on dry ground and then allow the sea to close up and drown the Egyptian army that was bearing down after them. I mean, those are significant things that God did. It just kind of brushes over like in a nonchalant way. But catch what God says there in verse 7. Because God says there at the near the end of verse 7, your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. They all saw the wonders that God did in Egypt and in delivering them out of Egypt. They were all eyewitnesses of the amazing, miraculous events that took place in bringing them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, in God providing, protecting, and bringing them out. It was clear that God saved them powerfully and miraculously. But then at the end of verse 7, it says, then he dwelt in the wilderness a long time. You saw with your eyes all that I did in Egypt, and then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. Why did that happen? Unbelief. Unbelief. They sent spies into the land of Canaan, the land that God said, I'm giving you this land. You don't have to do much, but just walk in and lay claim to it. I'm giving it to you. But they decide, let's spy it out. Let's see what this is going to be like. And they saw the giants in the land, and they were filled with fear, at least 10 of the 12 spies, filled with fear. They saw giants, they saw problems, and they would not enter in. Joshua 5, 6 says that they disobeyed the Lord in that. Unbelief. The sad thing is, their eyes saw all the great things that God did in Egypt, but then they saw all that was awaiting them in Canaan, and they chose to let those obstacles outweigh the greater things that God already did and the things that God said he would do. Similarly, we all have the choice of what we're going to focus on. We can all dwell on the obstacles and the problems in front of us. And when we do, we quickly lose faith. And look at where unbelief leads. A wilderness. It's a barren wasteland that dries us up. This is why we're commanded to walk by faith and not by sight. God works in ways that goes beyond the natural. That's typically what we focus on, isn't it? The natural, what we can kind of really grab a hold of. But we're called to walk by faith because it goes beyond what we see in the natural. It looks to the God who is supernatural. See, we have the benefit of already seeing the incredible things that God has done. All the wonderful things that is recorded for us in Scripture of what God has been faithful to do. So don't limit him. Don't settle in the wasteland when God wants to bring you into the land flowing with milk and honey. Live by faith, because our God is a big God who's already demonstrated his power towards us. So walk by faith, my friends. Don't be discouraged by what you see. Look to the God who's greater than everything that is in front of us. Reading on in verse 8, it says, "And I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you." So Israel faced a lot of battles coming into the land. But in every one, God was more than faithful, wasn't he? God was good. As we saw last week in Joshua 23, verse 3, "You have seen all the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has fought for you." Man, that's a good verse to hold on to. It's the Lord who fights for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? God brought them out of Egypt, and he'll bring them into the promised land. God's delivered you, and he'll continue to be with you to lead you in all that he has for you. And then, verse 9, "Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand." Again, this is such a humorous account that we have in Scripture. Balak tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel that the Moabites might be able to easily defeat Israel. We talked a bit about this last time in Joshua 23. But again, as much as Balaam wanted the money and wanted to follow through in this, you know, profit for hire business, God wouldn't allow him to say anything against Israel. Every time Balaam tried to curse Israel, he blessed Israel, much to the chagrin of Balak, the king of Moab. He's getting a little bit upset here. But this had no effect on Israel because God was their defense. See, what man oftentimes intends for evil, God uses for good, as Genesis 50, verse 20 reminds us of. Then in verse 11, "You went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand." Israel came into the land with some pretty big, seemingly insurmountable odds, didn't they? And that's what caused those 10 spies to go, "Oh my goodness, we're in trouble here." There were some pretty big, seemingly insurmountable odds here. I mean, look at all these nations they have to go against, right? Jericho, first of all, the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, all these nations, it's like, oh my goodness, why couldn't there just have been one? Like, all these nations you have to fight against. But remember, God isn't expecting them to take them down. He's simply calling them to trust him. And said, he'll do it. God says, "I delivered them into your hand." It's just interesting that we read there that the men of Jericho fought against you. I mean, that's not what I recall. No clear display do we have of God truly fighting for Israel when he just has Israel walk around the city walls of Jericho one day, each day, and then on the seventh day, walk around seven times and blow your trumpets, and the walls all come down and crash upon the people living in the city. They had to do nothing but walk, make a sound, blow a trumpet, worship God, and everything came crashing down. It didn't seem like they had a fight against or that the men of Jericho fought against you. God, again, was delivering all these people right into their hand. Israel gained a decisive victory that day, but it was clearly a divine victory brought for them. And then in verse 12, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I've given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. You know, there's been very varied ideas of what is meant when God speaks about the hornets that he sent before them to drive out those that were in the land. It could be that he sent literal hornets against some of these nations that just drove them out. I mean, if I had a swarm of hornets coming my way, I'd be running, hightailing out of there. I'll tell you that much. I'm like, I'm not sticking around here. Some have thought this was just a figurative way of speaking of other armies that were sent into Canaan to drive out some of the people there in the land before Israel came in. It could have been some of the Egyptians that had gone into the land and driven out some of those or attacked some of those nations. So it could be that. Some have wondered if this was just spoken of a prevalent feeling of fear that those in Canaan had before Israel came in. We recall from Rahab in Joshua 2:9 that she said that their hearts were all melting with fear just at what they've heard about Israel and all the things that God has done to the nation of Israel. So it could be that many of them are just sinking with fear and almost being driven out in a sense by what was coming their way. Either way you interpret it, the lesson for us is that God was behind it, he's orchestrating it, and he's doing it all to faithfully lead Israel into the land he promised them. They didn't even need to use their sword or bow, it says. God brought the victory. God graciously brought Israel in and provided all they need. Look at what we saw in there, verse 13. I've given you land for which you did not labor. Cities are there that you didn't have to build. You've got vineyards and olive groves. You didn't have to plant those and wait for them to grow and harvest. They're there for you. God's provided so wonderfully for them. It's all there. And you know what? As much as Israel was blessed just by God blessing them, so too have we been so blessed. And again, in spite of us, not because we deserve it, but that's the grace of God being shown for us and to us. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 6. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Oh, that chapter goes on to continue to unfold the blessings that we have in Christ. But there's just a few that reminds us that we've been adopted in as part of the family of God. We are rightful heirs now to the very things of Christ, co-heirs with Christ, the word tells us. We've been accepted in the beloved. I mean, that is nothing that we deserve. We haven't earned any of that. That's just freely the grace of God being given and shared to us. It's absolutely wonderful that we've received that all in and through Christ without doing anything to earn it or deserve it. Oh, we may feel unworthy of it, and we are, but that's the incredible grace of God. That's what has happened with the nation of Israel. They didn't deserve any of that. Chose Abraham when he was still in idol country, not seeking God. God raised him up, called him to himself, showed grace upon him. You know, we can beat ourselves up and sort of disqualify ourselves from receiving these things when we blow it and sin, right? When we mess up, we can kind of think, oh man, I don't deserve any of these things. But I want you to catch something here. In this whole review that we've just looked at of Israel's history up to this point, none of their sin is mentioned. Oh, I've mentioned it a whole lot because it makes me feel better for when I mess up and I sin. I want to remind myself, hey, they're not so perfect either. So I've mentioned a lot about it, but God hasn't done that. God hasn't gone through all of the exploits of their sin. He's gone through all the exploits of his faithfulness to Israel. He says in Jeremiah that under the new covenant, he remembers our sin no more. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Hallelujah for that, guys. Isn't that a good thing to be reminded of? We may allow our sins to get in the way of receiving what God has for us, but when we are in Christ, that sin is remembered no more. It's gone. It's removed. And though we might look at our history and go, oh, but what about this? What about that? Oh, man, God can't receive me. You know, there are many people troubled over the assurance of their salvation based on what they've done. But let us focus on what God has done. That's what Joshua is doing here. Look at what God has done for us. Look at his faithfulness. Your deliverance, your salvation was never about you and what you can do. It was about what Christ has done for you. And about you simply receiving that by grace. Receiving him as your Lord and Savior. He's done it all. And Joshua makes that clear. God makes that clear for the nation of Israel. I'm the one that's done all this. I've been the one that's been faithful. And because of my faithfulness, now Joshua calls Israel to faithfulness. Look at verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. So a few things there. Fear the Lord. That's a healthy thing to have, is a right fear of the Lord. We're not talking about being afraid of God. We're not talking about cowering and worry about how is God going to receive me or respond to me? Should I be? It's not fear of being afraid of God. It's having a right reverence towards God. It's our desire to honor him, knowing that he is God. So our fear is more centered on not wanting to come up short of what he truly deserves in our devotion and praise. We want to give him what is due the Lord in devotion and praise. So Joshua is calling the nation of Israel to serve him in fear and in sincerity and in truth. These kind of go hand in hand. In sincerity. You know, the New Testament word of sincerity, you know, speaks about this idea of being without wax. It meant that when you bought a bust or a sculpture in the marketplace there, that it was made with pure marble. There's nothing added to it or blended with it, because as that sculpture was sculpting away, sometimes, you know, he might get a little bit carried away with that chisel and off comes an ear or a nose. He's like, oh man, I don't want this whole thing to go to waste. Let me mix up some wax and some substance and I'll put that on there and it's going to look just normal and look like new. But then when somebody buys it, brings it home, that sun begins to shine on it. Suddenly that nose starts to droop, that ear starts to get a little bit longer, and people are like, going, what is this all about? Made with wax. So sincerity, sinceri, meant without wax. And that's the idea here, is that we're not having anything come into our life that may compromise us. There's nothing that we're adding to our life apart from God, or in opposition to God. He wants us sincere in worshiping him. He doesn't want us worshiping him and then thinking in the back of our mind about getting back home to our idols. He wants us serving him and him alone, and to do so in truth. Don't be saying one thing and then living out something different. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. And then verse 15, one of the most famous verses, I would say, in Joshua, one of them. There's a lot, isn't there? And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you'll serve, whether the gods that your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So here's now Joshua giving Israel a choice. Choose this day whom you'll serve. You know, there's always a choice in serving the Lord, because God doesn't want a bunch of robots worshiping him because there's no other option or because he has elected us apart from his will. We talked earlier about the sovereignty of God in choosing Abraham. Yes, God chooses us, but he also gives us free will for us to choose him. And again, like Warren Wiersbe said, try to explain away election, you'll lose your mind. But explain it away and you'll lose your soul. They work hand in hand, as only God can do. But he gives every person a choice. Because without choice, there can be no loving relationship. Without choice, then we're just serving God because there's no other option. And that's not revealing a committed, wholehearted devotion to God. There's no other choice. That's why God put a tree in the Garden of Eden that he told Adam, do not eat of this tree. Every other tree in the garden you can eat of, but don't eat of this tree. And you go, God, why would you tempt Adam like that? Don't you see the mess we're in because you put that tree? But if there's no tree that he can't eat from, then there's no option for Adam to truly obey or disobey God. Without choice, there's no loving relationship. So God puts a tree there because he wanted their obedience to God to be a matter of choice. And again, there's no choice. There's no true and loving relationship with God. So Joshua says, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. And what a great call he gives. And it's a call we all need to answer ourselves. Who are you serving today? Because everybody's going to serve something or someone, and nobody is exempt from this. You've heard me say many times, and I got to repeat, Bob Dylan's great line here, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. That's one time he had the right truth there. But understand there's no neutral ground here. There's no neutral ground. People think the way to freedom and happiness is to unshackle themselves from all authority and be no one's slave. But the path to true happiness is finding the right master. Finding the right master, the one whom you're going to serve, because you're going to have to serve somebody. Joshua doesn't give an option here to say that these other gods are a worthy alternative. That's not his point here. He gives it to say, if you're not worshiping Yahweh, then you're going to end up worshiping the false gods around you, because worship is something that's very innate within us. You're going to worship something or someone. And sadly, we've seen throughout Israel's history that they fell prey to that sort of thing. They began to worship other gods, breaking the very commitment and commandment that God gave them. He knew that was going to be a temptation. But Joshua, what does he do here? He steps up, and he steps out now with a bold proclamation to the nation of Israel. One that should be written over the front door of every believer's house, at least firmly written in our hearts. Because Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. See, Joshua is being a great leader, and he's leading by example. You know, men need to step up and take responsibility as the leader and the priest of their home. Their heart should be to be an example of one who is serving the Lord and serving the Lord wholeheartedly and modeling that now for the whole household to see. That what goes on in the home is a demonstration of worship to the Lord. Men, you need to lead your family in that. See, too often parents are more concerned with just kind of keeping their kids happy. And they compromise in areas that should be non-negotiables. But don't surrender any area to the devil, to the world, to an area of idolatry. Stand your ground. Don't just speak it, live it. Live it personally, publicly, live it when no one is watching, because that's doing so in sincerity and truth. Don't just do it to try to impress your family. Don't just live that way because you're trying to impress God. Do it when you know nobody's watching. That's what it means to live that commitment in sincerity and in truth. And man, we have so many idols around us. Like, you know, we don't need to think of idols as just little statues we put up on our mantle, little Buddhas or, you know, little whatever it is. We have many idols. An idol is anything that takes away your devotion from being supremely on the Lord. And we've seen, you know, Christian families that begin to devote more time to other things than they do to the Lord, to where church and the worship of God takes a back seat to other things. That's problematic. Because that's inviting idols into your life. But we should be able to say confidently, like Joshua, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Nothing's going to take me away from that. I'm not going to let something override my devotion being for the Lord. So lead your homes well in that. Model that before your children. Live it out. Don't just do it to make them think you're so godly. Do it because that's what your heart is for the Lord and towards the Lord. Verse 16, so the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. Verse 18, and the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. So here the people respond very positively, and rightfully so, because they've seen God's goodness. Joshua has just gone through this, speaking on behalf of the Lord of God's faithfulness in their lives and all that God has done. And there's no better alternative than to live a life that's devoted to God. So they're all saying, hey, we are going to serve the Lord. He is our God. They respond right. But look at verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. Joshua just became a real downer there for the people of Israel. He's doing so good there, pumping everybody up, setting that example. What happened? That was a big, 180 that we just took. Sounds a little against the flow of all that's been said so far, but understand something. This wasn't Joshua trying to get all the glory in serving God alone. Oh, you can't do it. Just let me be the one that's going to do it. You can't make it. He's not the one trying to take all the glory in serving God alone. He wasn't persuading the people not to serve God. He was discouraging them from having an overconfidence in themselves and just coming with a light commitment to the Lord. He's wanting to really put it on the line very clearly and make sure, do you know what you're saying, essentially? Do you really know the kind of covenant and commitment that God is desiring from us? He wants them to see very clearly that there are repercussions for sin and for breaking this covenant. Remember, Israel is under a covenant that promised curses for disobedience. Look at what R. Smith Jr. said. He said, Joshua is not talking about permissibility. He was talking about the nature of God and the nature of this people. God would not tolerate unholiness and insincerity because he's a holy and jealous God. Holiness is the essence of who God is. God is holy, other, righteous and just. He is holy, other, merciful and mighty. He is holy, other, forgiving and punishing. God is set apart from everything unholy because he cannot tolerate sin. Joshua aims to prevent Israel from making an emotionally charged decision. Joshua knows how fickle Israel has been through the years. He's telling their story, his story, as a crucial part of history. And their past failure to obey and their failure to rid themselves of idols do not bode well for their future obedience. So Joshua's just saying, no, do you guys really know what you're saying here? Do you guys really know what you're committing to? Because God is a holy God. He's not going to just overlook sin. Sin needs to be judged. And they're living under that cursing for disobedience covenant that they are under with the Lord. Oh yes, serve the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly, but don't be rash in the kinds of commitments you're making, in other words. And the people then in verse 21 said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, well, all right, you're witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve and his voice we will obey. So that sounds kind of troubling there when he has to say, put away the foreign gods which are among you. So perhaps Joshua knew something about the people that you're making an emotionally charged response here to the Lord. Are you really willing to follow through in action with what you're saying? So he says, put away the foreign gods from among you and incline your heart now to the Lord your God of Israel. Bend your heart, lean your heart, move your heart towards the things of the Lord and not towards what you are desiring and towards idolatry. So in verse 25, Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this sanctuary, or behold, this stone shall be a witness to us. For it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua, the people depart, each to his own inheritance. So what does Joshua do? He sets up a stone now to be a reminder this day and the very commitments that were made. This is kind of a memorial stone, just like in a wedding ceremony, you exchange rings, kind of being a reminder of the covenant and the commitments, the vows that you have made to each other. And this stone is personified in a sense. This stone shall be a witness to us, for it is heard all the words of the Lord there in verse 27. So it's personified as hearing all these words, but it's set to show Israel that everything has been put on the table now. There's a witness here. And they've all heard of God's faithfulness, but they've also heard of the consequences of their unfaithfulness. So it's like Joshua's put on the table. You have decided this day you're going to serve the Lord, and you understand what that really means and the commitment you're making. Because it's been very clear. If you want to go fall after idols, then God's not going to forgive that. God's not going to just, you know, look away and go, oh, well, that's just people being people. That's going to need to be judged. God's called us to be faithful to him. And it's in keeping our loyalty to him that we truly experience the life and blessing that he has for us. That's the sad thing, is that God was inviting them in, not to a hard life, not to a life that was going to be burdened with laws. God was inviting them in to a life of goodness and blessing. And any life that is lived apart from God isn't going to enjoy those things. It's futile to turn to the things of the world thinking that that's going to satisfy and bring joy or bring blessing. God wanted to bless them. God wanted to be their God, that they would serve and serve with joy. That's what God has for us. Now, just in closing, verse 29, it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. So as Israel had a faithful leader, they remained faithful. They served the Lord all the days that Joshua was alive. And even after he died, those elders that were following the example of Joshua continued to remain in that blessing and serving the Lord. There's a great legacy left there. But then that sort of sets the stage for what happens in the book of Judges, because after Joshua passed away, these godly leaders began to pass away. We see that Israel began to move back into unfaithfulness. They began to compromise with the world, and they were led back into slavery. And we see in Judges that repeated circle where they were serving the Lord, then they succumbed to sin, then they became slaves of sin. They'd repent, God would deliver them, and then they'd be serving the Lord. But then that cycle just kept repeating itself. And it's sad to see how fickle our hearts can be. See, the only solution is to be committed to serving the Lord and him alone. Don't let anything else in your life that would compromise or get in the way be an idol in your life that would lead you away from that full devotion to the Lord. It's our only remedy, to remain committed to the Lord and serving him, and knowing that that's the path of blessing and joy as you do, because God has nothing but the best in mind for us. And the way to receive that is in serving him faithfully. So be blessed as you do. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just love you. We thank you, God, for your faithfulness in our lives, the good you've done, all that you've done in saving us, sparing us, delivering us, forgiving us of our sin. Lord, we are so blessed. And I pray, God, that your faithfulness motivates us to be faithful to you, to serve you, knowing that there's no better alternative out there. There's no better choice than to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So may we be faithful in that. May you help us and strengthen us, Lord. When we get weak, when we get pulled in different directions, may we keep our eyes fixed upon you and walk by faith, seeing again all that you've done and knowing that you are good and you are enough, Lord. So may we serve you faithfully. Help us in that. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.